We're told in a little book, Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 121 to 128, some interesting statements concerning the greatest need of the church today. Now, obviously, Jesus is going to be the center of it, because He is what we really need. But when Jesus comes into the church, into the pastor, may I suggest first, so that He might reveal the good news, the goodness of Jesus Christ, the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ, that can't be bought, can't be earned, can't be merited, but can be accepted, and in so doing it changes and revolutionizes your life. May I suggest that when Jesus comes into our life as pastors, that a revival and a reformation will take place. And may I suggest that, as Ellen said so many years ago, that that is the greatest of all our needs today. Let me read it to you as she says it. A revival of true godliness. That's God-likeness. Among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. And I suppose that it's all right for pastors to say amen too. You know, we tell the dear saints that it doesn't hurt them occasionally to say it, right? So maybe it wouldn't hurt you if you agree. Now, if you don't agree, by all means, you don't have to. That's fine. But if you have a desire to agree, so be it. Feel free to share that this morning. At least I'll know if we're communicating. And folks, it's really hard to talk to preachers because it's sort of like prescribing medicine to a doctor. It's kind of hard because I'm standing in front of the people that know most everything there is. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs, and to seek this should be our first work. But it is our work. You note that Ellen brings a balance here, that God has done all that He can to save us. But what is our response to what He has done? You see, there is something that man must do. He must at least say thank you occasionally. It wouldn't hurt. And to at least accept what He's done. And to accept is also accepting responsibility. Have you noticed that? And accountability. And it comes along. As Christ then unites His divinity with our humanity, something happens. But notice now what she says, the other side, our work. She says it is our work by confession, by humiliation, by repentance, and by earnest prayer to fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised to grant us His blessing. Let me come back to our opening thought. There are many things that we cannot buy. Folks, we cannot buy revival and reformation through the power of the Holy Spirit. What I'm sensing here is that Ellen is saying there's a more important thing for us to do, and that is to humble ourselves before God and quit trying to do that which God has done for us. Quit trying to bribe Him, use Him, manipulate Him. God cannot be bought. She is telling me here that we have a work to do, and that's to come before Him and recognize that we are nothing without Him. That we must give Him our lives, our minds, our wills, our bodies, our tongues, our time, our talent, our gifts that He has given to us in the first place. Am I making sense? It doesn't really seem right to give God back everything He's already given to us. Because wouldn't it be nice, Dave, if we just had something to give to Him? But that's stewardship, folks. We are stewards of all things. We're not owners of anything. So everything that we have already belongs to Him. He just wants us to recognize to whom it belongs. And when we come to Him and say, Lord, take my time, take my talent, take my gifts, we're really saying, God, take the gifts You gave to me. Take them back. You dedicate them today. You sanctify them today. You empower them today. And then, as You loan them back to me, may I use them to bring glory and honor to Your name. That's the way I think we should be praying. and not thinking of it that it's ours and mine and so on and so forth. So a revival then is the greatest of our needs, and it will come when we humble ourselves, when we repent, perhaps of our self-sufficiency, perhaps of our pride, when in earnest prayer, not just prayer, earnest prayer, we come to Jesus Christ, then we will receive His blessing. I'm reminded of 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, an interesting statement that God has revealed to us, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, in reference to that earnest prayer. You know, our dear people back home pray, many of them, every day. And perhaps they have talked to you as they have to me from time to time and say, Pastor, seems like my prayers just aren't getting any higher than my head. My prayer life just isn't what it should be. Folks, maybe it's because we have something to do. Verse 14, chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, it says, If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek whose face? My face. So many mirrors today. So many mirrors today. Whose face do we see most often? Our own. How do I look before I go to church? The other day I saw a woman driving her car down the road with something in her hand, and she was looking in the mirror. Zoom! Looking in the mirror at herself as she's trying to meet mankind. Getting her lips all painted up for something. Who do we see most often? We need to seek God's face. We need to behold Him in the mirror, if you please. We need to turn from our own wicked ways, and then God says, I will hear from heaven. May I suggest that we need to be teaching our people as well as ourselves how to humbly repent and confess our sins before God, that there is a work that we need to do, and that is to recognize that we can do nothing without Him. Folks, of all sin, Ellen tells us in the little book Christ Object Lessons, she says of all sin, I believe it's 154, she says of all sins, there's nothing more hopeless than pride and self-sufficiency. Those two sins, they're the most incurable, she says. And the most hopeless. Pride. Does that ring a bell with us as Seventh-day Adventist pastors who are the angels to the church of Laodicea? You are listening now, aren't you? And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, I know thy works. Sometimes, Bob, we like to make that apply to the Laodicean church, that they are lukewarm and blind and cold, and lukewarm and naked and so on. But, you know, as I read Revelation, it seems to indicate it's to the angel of the church that Jesus said, I know your works. Now I'm preaching, aren't we? Preaching to preachers this morning. I wonder if that applies to you and me this morning as pastors. That God is saying that maybe we as leaders have our eyes closed to our own filthiness, our own wretchedness, and where we think we're pretty good. After all, we have the degree from Andrews. We've graduated, perhaps even cum laude. We have the golden cords, the tassels. We still have our little sheepskin. We still have the skin on our wall, which gives us the right to skin the sheep. Folks, I'm wondering if maybe we are really proud as a people, as pastors, if we have all the answers. If you need anything, just ask me. I told Brother Jerry coming in today, I thank God that our conferences have changed somewhat from a high-handed, authoritative power that used to exist in some of our conferences. I'm glad that's changed. I'm glad that we have men of God today that seek counsel. Officers of the conference that will call men in the field and seek their counsel. Well, that's a new day, Herbert. It used to be when I was an intern that brother told me, if you have any problems, just call me and I'll help you. That sort of scared me a little bit, that he had all the answers. And I'm a little leery of anybody that has all the answers. How about you? Now, folks, if you're a little leery, how about your people? Did I catch you? If you're a little leery about those who have all the answers, then how do you relate to your people? Like you have all the answers? Come on, let's be fair with the people. Ellen says that pride and self-sufficiency rule. And I'm wondering, brothers and sisters today, if maybe we need to lay our pride and self-sufficiency on the altar of sacrifice. Let God have it. So that we can come to a level on the same level as the dear saints. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be able to lead them. But it simply means that we might be able to identify with them so that they can have confidence in our leadership. Do you follow what I'm saying? And I think some of us over the years have been afraid to identify with the people. I think that's one of the reasons, some of you are scholars and understand more of history than I do, but I think that's one of the reasons why we have the pulpit so high and lifted up. You know, it's come down a little lower than what Luther used to have on the side of the church when he preached. But I'm just wondering if maybe we need to still drop it even another step lower, that in so doing we might rise higher in the eyes of God. For the highest place that man can achieve on this earth, we're told, is kneeling at the foot of Calvary's cross. I think if Jesus was lifted up, he would draw men to himself. I'm not going on a crusade, brethren, to try and get rid of pulpits. I'm not saying that. But I think you understand what I'm saying. I'm speaking spiritually. We need to come down to the hearts and meet the minds of the people, that we might see a reformation take place in the hearts and lives of the people. If it doesn't happen with us as pastors, how will it ever happen with the people? How will the people hear without a preacher? How will they see unless they see Christ reflected in your life and mine? They're looking to us, gentlemen and ladies, first ladies of the church. They're looking to you. Then listen to this counter-reformation. You knew there was one there. There had to be, because some of you have met it. There is nothing that Satan fears so much as that the people of God shall clear the way by removing every hindrance so that the Lord can pour out His Spirit upon a languishing church and an impenitent congregation. If Satan had his way, there would never be another awakening, great or small, to the end of time. You know it well, don't you? Satan does not like what's happening in the state of Pennsylvania. What I heard this morning as I listened to these testimonies, they thrilled me. I could have gotten up and told you what's happening at Hampton, but I already have the opportunity to speak to you, so I didn't. But folks, I'm thrilled because God's Spirit is being poured out throughout this conference. And it's exciting to see the miracles that God is doing in your church, in your life, in your district. You look at them sometimes, as perhaps I do, and say, well, they're so small as compared to Philadelphia and Pittsburgh and New York City. They look kind of small. But folks, God is just waiting for a few lights in every country, in every village, in every city of the world. You know why? Because one of these days, Isaiah 60 is going to be fulfilled. And Don, it thrills me. One of these days, God's going to flip the little switch and the Christmas tree lights are going to come on. Amen. Of course, His star's at the top. You recognize its proper place. What I'm saying is that today we are obscure in the world. We are not even known by and large by many people, but the day is coming when God will say to you and me, arise and shine, for the light has come, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. In other words, God's character is now being revealed throughout the earth in the lives of His men and women. And then the old Christmas tree lights will come. And what a thrill it will be when God flips the switch. And then shall the Gentiles come to thy rising, and then they will bring their little ones. And they will say, aha, where has this people come from? Ah, they were planted all through the earth as my seed. And when the time comes, the world will know that we are here. So take heart and take courage, pastors and wives. Your labors in those little tiny churches are not being in vain, because one day it will be like a light lighting up the hillside and all the world will see you. And what you have done, they will see Jesus in you. I thank God for that. So take heart. Take heart. You're just a light. That's all God needs, as long as the lights are all hooked in to one another. Catch the unity there? We need to be in unity together, and I thank God for that. Now, what is a revival? What is a reformation? A little warning here for us. A revival and reformation must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that's the only way we can have a true revival and reformation, is if the Holy Spirit is in it. Folks, we can't crank one up. Are you hearing me? You just can't crank one up. You can't buy some of these things. Such a spiritual awakening doesn't come with finances and money. But when we prepare the way by our confession and kneeling at the foot of Calvary unitedly together, then revival and reformation will come via the Holy Spirit. Revival and reformation are two different things, we're told. Revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life, a quickening of the powers of the mind and the heart, a resurrection from spiritual death. Do we need that today? We need to be revived. Our churches need to be revived. They need to be infilled with the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's not enough. Notice what else must also harmonize with it. Reformation, on the other hand, signifies a reorganization, a change in ideas and theories, habits and practices. Reformation will not bring forth the good fruit of righteousness unless it is connected with the revival of the Spirit. May I suggest two thoughts? Number one is that revival without reformation will soon end in an extreme. And it will become false. A reformation without revival will also become legalistic, taxing, frustrating, and end up in confusion and extremism. It's only as the two are blended together through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes into the heart, the life is changed. Too many people today are trying to change the life so that the Holy Spirit can come in. Did you hear what I'm saying? Folks, the life can't change until the Holy Spirit is in. And that's why we must humble ourselves before God and invite His Holy Spirit in, that our lives might be changed. But don't believe anybody who says our lives can't be changed. To say that our lives cannot makes God a liar. For He not only says we can be, He says we must be changed. For dear friend, God is not content with taking us to heaven unless there's been a transformation, a change in character. For you and I are born with a natural bent towards sinning, which unaided we cannot resist. But when Christ comes into the life, then we are born again. We have a new birth in Jesus Christ. We now have a new life in a second Adam, if you please. The first Adam brings condemnation. The second Adam brings eternal life. In which Adam are we today? See, there's a point where we must be born again. And when we're born again, then that's a revival begins in my own life. And that revival then brings about a reformation, a reformation of ideals, of principles, of standards. And higher than the highest human thought is God's ideal for His children. And that is where our eyes begin to focus now, not on ourselves, but upon Jesus and His righteousness. And by beholding Him, we become changed into the likeness of that which we behold. Can you say amen to that? That's what He's waiting for. And He's waiting to see it happen in your life. He's waiting to give you the fruit basket. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so on. And when you and I have the fruit in our life, may I suggest that your people will love to come and pluck it from your tree. When you and I, dear friend, have fruit that's tasty, they will come and pluck it from our tree. If our fruit is rotten and the bees are buzzing around because of the mess that's under the tree and it's rotten. The bees will come, but the people won't come. Now, I don't know how you would want to interpret bees, but those are the little creatures that have the stingers in their tail. And your church that you pastor have many of them. They're always buzzing around. And they're always stinging, hurting people. I'm suggesting, folks, that if we would give the people the pure, delicious, ripe, wholesome fruit, the bees wouldn't be buzzing around. They come when it gets rotten. Are you with me? So we must have the fruit of God's Spirit, and we can only get it by humbling our hearts before the Lord Jesus Christ. Then comes the revival, the change of our heart. Spiritually, we are changed from death to life, and a reformation now comes into our life. Ellen concludes that little statement by saying, revival and reformation are to do their appointed work, and in doing this, they work together. She says they must blend. Now, how in the world do you get all those fruits in the same church and help them to blend together, make them blend together? I'd like to suggest, from Volume 9 of the Testimonies, 144 and 145, that Ellen tells us that it is possible to have unity in diversity. So we can have reformation, we can have revival, and everyone in the church can be part of it. And yet there's a tremendous diversity in that church. You've noticed that. There are big people, there are little people. There are tall people, there are short people. There are heavy people, and there are thin people. And there are people with as many temperaments, it seems, to go with all of the different sizes and shapes and colors. Have you noticed that? And then they ask you to be the ideal pastor and fix them all up. And folks, if that doesn't humble you and bring you to Jesus Christ, I don't know what else can. Unity and diversity. He, God, listen to what she says, has different workmen to whom He entrusts varied gifts. One worker may be a ready speaker, another a ready writer. Another may have the gift of sincere, earnest, fervent prayer, another the gift of singing. Another may have special power to explain the Word of God with clearness. And each gift is to become a power for God, because He works with the laborer. Oh, Lord, I just wish I could sing like he or she. I just wish I could play a musical instrument. I just wish that I could. And you fill in the blank. If you're like me, you've said that. Every time I hear Henry Wright preach, I just get a hankering. Man, I want to preach. And I can't understand why people in the audience don't want to preach after listening to a man like that. And perhaps you and I feel the same way when we hear somebody that has a fantastic voice that just makes the arches ring. And we say, Lord, I wish I had it. Just to praise your name would be a thrill. Some of us have to carry that voice, you know what I mean, in the little oaken bucket. The only thing that rings at our house is the shower walls occasionally, you know. You understand what I'm saying? Now, the dear saints that sit out there have that same attitude toward the gifts. They sometimes listen to you as pastors who wax eloquent in the pulpit and say, oh, I wish I knew my Bible like he does. I wish I understood what he understands. I wish I could make it plain like he does. I wish I could be a pastor like he is. Folks, what I'm suggesting is that you and I need to let them know that their gifts are just as important as your gift. They need to know that they're important, that God has not left them out, that they too need to work together with us. And each gift is to become a power for God, I'm quoting, because He works with the laborer. To one God gives the word of wisdom. To another He gives knowledge. To another He gives faith. And all, A-double-L, are to work under the same head. The diversity of gifts leads to a diversity of operations. But it is the same God which worketh in all. The Lord desire His chosen servants to learn how to unite together in harmonious effort. Powerful statement. Still reading from Volume 9. His desire is this, that you and I learn how to work together in harmonious effort. And that's what I'm seeing and sensing when I hear the testimonies that I've heard already this morning. You may be hundreds of miles away from the conference office. You may be hundreds of miles away from even your nearest pastor friend. But from what I read here, God says that we're still all working together. We're part of a united team. And God wants us to pool our resources, our gifts together, that we might work in harmonious effort. Did you catch those terms? Harmonious effort. There's nothing that is more frustrating to a choir leader than to have somebody bleeding through in the soprano section in the choir when it's performing at a concert. Or maybe a tenor that wants the world to know that he's been given a special blessing. There's nothing that frustrates God as the great director of His earthly choir, you and me, when He finds one of us out of harmony with another. Does that make sense? You see, God is looking for harmonious effort. So we uphold the hands of one another. So when we as pastors are in the field and we hear a report, did you know about? And what do you think about that, Brother Gabriel? Did you hear what I heard the other day? We better have a little chat. And we sit around and we talk about these things, and before long the harmony has turned into some being a little sharp with one another. Brothers and sisters, one thing that God wants more than anything else in this ministry is that we work together in harmony. We may not always agree on every point. Hopefully we can on the basics of our theology, or we shouldn't be Adventists. But there are certain things that you and I may not agree on, but we should still be willing to work together to lift up one another's arms in prayer and support one another as a team united in this conference. Boy, that was a weak amen. Maybe I need to talk to you about who said that, and we'll support each other against all these others. Now, you get the point. Let's not talk about one another. Don't let me be guilty of that either. We need to support. And brothers, let's face it, it's not easy to support one another. Especially when you're right. You know what I'm saying. As my wife isn't here, and I'm not supposed to talk about her behind her back, but you know, we don't always agree on everything, but as I've said so many times to some of my close friends, we still share the same bed together. Now, folks, if we can be that intimate as husbands and wives to still embrace each other, even though we don't always agree, can't we at least, as brothers and sisters in the church, learn to embrace one another even though we don't always agree? You know, folks, if we can't embrace one another, if we really can't do it in the church, how in the world are we ever going to embrace the ugliness of what's outside? You think maybe God has given us an opportunity by having a church whereby we can use it as a field school? And I wonder, as we've had the field school for this last year, have we learned anything? You see, the real lessons aren't just from what the preacher says. It's how the church lives in relationship to what was said. So what's happening in the field school? Are we more loving this year? Has there been some real changes taking place at the roots? Are lives being changed? Is the center aisle getting a little smaller? Praise the Lord. That's an indication that something's happening, that God is preparing a people who will soon be able to go outside the church and do a mighty work. Now, I appreciate what's already happening out there. There's little sparks of things happening already. But I'm saying, folks, that God wants to have a mighty army going out there. United in harmony together, so that the world might look at them and say, now there is a united church. You see, if we fight among ourselves, then Satan looks at us and laughs and says, behold how they hate each other. So we're not effective. But when that family comes together as a pastoral team, and our educators come together as an educational team, Brother Jim, and when our homes come together as husbands and wives, then we have that threefold cord, if you please, where the church, the school, and the home are all living and saying the same thing. Then there will be an army with banners that Satan and all of his hosts will tremble before. Folks, that's why it's imperative that we support one another. That we hold on to Jesus and to one another. We need each other desperately today. I don't have all the gifts. And you don't have all the gifts. Let's be honest. But together, God has not left one gift from His church as a whole. Does that make sense? That's why it's imperative again, pastors, that we share with the congregation that we don't have it all together and we will not make it without you. When was the last time you told your people, God's people, that they were important to His cause and that you could not finish the work without them? That they're needed, that they're important to God. We must tell them that. They are part of the gifts. They need to learn to work in harmony together with us. Reading on, it may seem to some that the contrast between their gifts and the gifts of a fellow laborer is too great to allow them to unite in harmonious effort. But when they remember that there are varied minds to be reached, by the way, have you found any varied minds in your church? They don't all agree with you, do they? If they do, you need to ask for a transfer immediately. Folks, there are varied minds, and I don't care if it's just the six people in your church, and that's all you have in your church, whether you were blessed with the six or the 600, you're going to find that all six minds are varied. They're different. When you and I remember that there are varied minds to be reached and that some will reject the truth as it is presented by one laborer, only to open their hearts to God's truth as it is presented in a different manner by another laborer, they will hopefully endeavor to labor together in unity. So the point is that if some of us feel like we are God's gift to the pulpit ministry, shame on us. I don't care how good we are. And if Henry was here, I'd remind him of this to keep him humble. That even as good as he waxes sometimes, as eloquent as he is, he still doesn't reach everybody. If you don't believe me, talk to his wife. She knows. He doesn't always reach her. I know that. So, folks, you and I may be gifted in many areas, in one specific area, but even that area will not reach everybody. That's why we need to work. Do you ever play baseball? Young fellas, sure. You play baseball. Most all pastors have played baseball at one time or another in their life. Do you remember what position you played best? I used to play left out. I'm just kidding. I didn't care what position they put me in as long as I got to play the game. And that's how much I love baseball. I just wanted to be a part of it. When I became a pastor, then I had to have special plays. If you want me to play on the team, then I have to have this place. No. Please. Let's go where the coach puts us. What do you say? Let's use the gifts that the coach knows that he's given us. And if he says that you need to be on second, then you need to be on second and not behind home plate catching. But there are some that just would love to be in another place. Let me tell you something, folks. If you were in the other place, you would soon thank God that you were given your original place. So many of us, have you discovered that in your ministry? So many of us want what another man has until we have the unfortunate experience of having it. Folks, remember, the grass may be greener on the other side, but somebody still has to mow it. It doesn't matter what the size of the church. It's the size of the heart of the man who pastors it. Every person is precious to God. As though there were not another soul in the universe. That little person is important to God, and that person needs to know it in your tone of voice, in your looks, in your actions in the pulpit. Now Henry would say, boy, it's quiet in here. Folks, I know that it must be frustrating. I've pastored some very little churches in my life, and I know it's frustrating to look down into a dozen faces. Week after week after week, 600 miles from the conference office. Called it the Far Eastern Division. they put us so far away that we'd never be able to see the brother. Week after week, you see these same faces, and after a while, you begin to wonder, Lord, nothing's happening here. And I'm wondering if that expression, that thinking of mine, is reflected in my face so that the people soon get the feeling he really doesn't like us. He really doesn't want to be here. In fact, he wishes he was somewhere else. You know, I hate to say it, but I think that they've probably seen the real pastor. Even though I was saying one thing, they saw something else. Let's give them a little credit, folks. They're at least as sharp as we are in some things. We look into their faces and know that they're miserable. Don't you think they can look into our face and know the same? Sure. I'm suggesting again that if we will humble ourselves before God and come to Him and be filled with His Spirit, that even the smallest church can be revived for Jesus Christ. There can be revival and reformation if we believe in what we're preaching. If we love the people to whom we're preaching, something will happen to those dear little saints and they'll come alive saying, this man loves us. This man thinks we're important. Why? Because they are. Because God thought you were important enough to put you there. Where are you? Oh, some of us say, well, we're just warming the bench. Just warming the bench. Not all of us get up to bat in the ninth inning when the bases are loaded. Not all of us get to knock that ball out of the field. Not all of us get our name in lights. But I'll tell you something, folks, if we're faithful, sitting on the bench, we'll still have our name in God's book of life. Faithful in the little things, I'll make you ruler over many. Turn with me in your Bible again to the book of Mark, if you would, for a moment. And let's take a look at that as we expound on that just a little bit more before I move on to another point. Mark chapter 12. We may not have our name in lights, but our name will be recorded in the book of life. We find in Mark chapter 12 and verse 38, two groups of people. Mark 12 verse 38 says, and Jesus said unto them in His doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces. Hi, Pastor. Hi, Elder Santee. Doesn't it make you feel good to know that you're just a little better than the others? And the chief seats in the synagogues, they love. In the uppermost rooms behind the pulpit, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Wish I could pray like our pastor. He does so good. Had a little lady in our church a couple of weeks ago that we invited up front to meet with a group in our Sabbath school class to show them how a smaller class can be more effective sometimes than the larger classes. And so we had a little group of some of the folks up front. And one of the ladies that we invited to come up was one that was in our little pastor's class. And she hadn't been up front of church. Hasn't been, come to think of it, since I've been a pastor there. This was her first time up front, sitting at a little table. And she had the closing prayer. I'll never forget her prayer. As she closed her prayer, she said, and Lord, thank you for letting me come up front and to be able to praise your name before all these people who pray so much better than I. Wow. Did that touch this pastor's heart? It was like a knife coming through to me, and I think of it here. Here are preachers that wax so eloquent sometimes without a flaw. No dangling participles. Whatever that is. And those other things. We do so well that some of the dear saints are scared to death to ever pray for fear that they wouldn't do as well. You see what I mean by coming down to the level of the people? And that doesn't mean that you stumble through your prayers. If God has given you the ability to petition God as an intercessor for God, then pray and use that gift. But folks, use it in the humility that God would have you use it, so that you don't become proud of the gift, that you turn other people off who would like to be able to say, Jesus, I love you too. So here were some preachers back there that made a pretense with their long and eloquent prayers. These shall receive greater rewards, verse 40 says. I knew you'd see it. That is a reward of a type. Verse 41 says, and Jesus sat over against the treasury, and behold how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much, big gifts. God wasn't impressed. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites. I have a little mite right here in this little sack, in the little bag. Little tiny mite. You can see it there. Some of you want to take a peek at it sometime. You can do that. That's a copy of an original mite. She threw in two Greek little coins worth about 25 cents each. 50 cents. Plunk, plunk. Little tiny things. Drop those in. Verse 43 says, and Jesus called unto him his 12, or his disciples, and said unto them, verily I say unto you, this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. Why? For all they did cast in of their abundance didn't hurt them at all. They didn't sacrifice anything. In fact, it was a tax write-off. I mean, there was no real effort on their part to put in what they did. In fact, it even made them look good in the eyes of the people. But you know something? That's all they gave. Just enough to make them look good. But what did she put in? But she, of her want, did cast in all that she had, even all her living. And God says through Paul in Romans 12 that we are to give our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. May I suggest that Paul caught the same vision this widow had. She gave her living. She gave, in other words, her what? Her life. Did you catch that? These others gave a little token. Which is more important to God? He wants your life. Because he can do something with a life. What does he need money for? As Mel Reese so beautifully said, he paves his streets with transparent gold. What does he need with a few of these things? I mean, you can't even see through it. What he wants is your life. And so she gave her life. Thus she gave all. Now let me share something with you as a sermon illustration. You can turn back if you want in that same chapter, or same book, back to Mark 6. She gave two little mites, and there was a little boy that gave two little fish. Note the parallel. Now I just want you to see how much two mites can do. They'll do the same thing, about the same thing as two fish will do, if they're dedicated to Jesus. Now, over in the book of Mark, chapter 6, we find in verse 38 that Jesus said to them, how many loaves have you? And go and see. And when they knew, they said, five and two fish. And then verse 43, you know it well. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fish. And they fed 5,000 men with two fish. Now, I think it's simply saying is that the Pharisees would have given the sack lunch, it wouldn't have gone around. You didn't catch that, I'll say it again. Had the Pharisees given the sack lunch, it wouldn't have gone around. Why? Because God cannot be used or bought by that kind of an offering. Are you hearing me, people? Pastors, listen. What is one of our biggest problems we have in the church today? It's not financial, it's spiritual, right? We have a spiritual problem. When our hearts are right with God, then God can use the gifts we give, including our writing gift, our loving gift, our joy gift, our preaching gift, even our financial gifts God can use. But when we give grudgingly, we mock God. And God cannot be used nor take money that has mocked Him and bless mankind with it. He won't do it. Folks, I don't believe He'll do it. Maybe you do. I don't. God, in other words, doesn't use blood money unless it was His blood that changed the life of the person that gave it. Big difference, isn't it? And God is waiting not for the size of the offering. He's waiting for the bigness of a person's heart. And when you give your all, your life to Jesus Christ, no matter what you give Him from that moment on, He will multiply it 100-fold. Folks, that our people need to know. God's people in the pew need to know that their little dollars that they put in week after week and month after month, their faithfulness is going to be repaid 1,000-fold. You need to tell them that. You need to encourage them to be faithful. One little black lady in our church, bless her heart, not picking on an ethnic group here because she just happens to be one of the faithful ones and on a very limited budget in our church. So limited that she gives a $10 bill every month to her tithe. Now, if that's 10% of her income, she's not living very high. That little lady is as faithful as clockwork. But she tells her pastor, I wish I had a bigger income so that I could do more for Jesus. She needs to know that what she's doing is already blessed 1,000 times. She has no concept of how big that gift is that she's given. And some of us as pastors need to tell her, you've given 2 mites? Remember how much 2 fish fed. 2 little mites with God is an abundance. You see, when you give your life, you give an extension of yourself. So those 2 little mites, everywhere they went, they were a blessing. Whoever had that mite in their hand were blessed by that widow that gave it. Every man that ate of the fish that was multiplied was blessed. Never forgot that God worked a miracle and I ate the miracle. I am part of His miracle. Folks, when you give the mite, you are part of the miracle. You are part of God's miracle of proclaiming the good news to all the world because God can bless it. And I'm wondering, folks, today, in all seriousness, if one of the reasons why we are so financially strapped today is because the offerings we are giving are not being given from a willful, broken heart, but rather out of guilt or fear of a judgment to come. If we could change by God's grace through our preaching, through our writing, through our gifts, if we could change the understanding of the people of this conference and let them know that to give a free will offering from their heart, to return tithe from gratitude for what God has done for us, I believe that our coffers would be full. Our people need to be spiritually born again, spiritually revived, and they need to know that it doesn't matter whether we give much or little, as long as we give it with our whole heart. You can go in the Old Testament and read the experience back there in Exodus. In fact, let's do it because it needs to be read. Back in Exodus 25. Let's read it. Another sermon note here for you today. Exodus 25, verses 1 and 2, and then I want to jump down to one other verse for you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel. That's you and me. That's the flocks that God has given us. that they bring me an offering of every man. Bring me an offering, excuse me, of every man that giveth it, how? Willingly with his what? Heart. Ye shall take my offering. God wants a willing gift, not one that's brought out of fear, not one that's brought out of guilt, but one that's brought out of a willing heart. And verse 8, a familiar passage to all of us, and God said, with all of these gifts, with the purple, the blue, the scarlet, the linen, the goat's hair, the ram skin dyed red, and all of these gifts of the oil and onyx stones and so on. Then he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God wants a willing offering that he might dwell among his people. Let's bring it closer home. Jesus said, you are my sanctuary. You are my temple. If you will give of yourselves willingly, I will come in and make my abode in your temple. For Jesus says, my heart longing is to dwell with my people. He doesn't want to be out there. He wants to be in here. And if God is no respecter of persons, then he can dwell within the hearts and the lives of every person that you preach and pastor to every week. They need to know that. That God wants to make his abode in them. Not just in a place where you give money, but where you give your life, that he might fill your temple. Let's take a look at another point in faithful stewardship for a moment. Testimony Volume 9 of the Testimonies, page 245 to 252. The tithe is sacred, we're told, reserved by God for himself. It is to be brought into his treasury to be used to sustain the gospel laborers in their work. Some have been dissatisfied and have said, listen to, if this sounds familiar, of what's happening in the 1990s. I will not longer pay my tithe, for I have no confidence in the way things are managed at the heart of the work. Does that sound familiar? Is that sort of update? It's not obsolete, unless some of you folks don't know what's happening in our world today. But, she says, will you rob God because you think the management of the work is not right? Now, what do we do? Listen to this. Here is an outline for us to follow as pastors. And you need to share this with some of the dear saints. You need to let them know exactly what God has told us to do. If you feel that there's a problem, if you feel that there's something that's gone awry somewhere within the denomination, that our funds are not being managed properly, then you have a right to do something. Now listen to what we're told to do. Number one, I'm quoting, make your complaint. Aha, there it is. And we've had people making complaints, but it doesn't stop there. She tells us how to make our complaint. Isn't that nice? Folks need to know this in the church, how to go about it. Make your complaint. That's number one. A, plainly. So do it plainly. B, do it openly. See, not secret. Don't go around behind and, hey, do you know what they're doing up there? Let me tell you what they're doing. No. Do it openly. You see, Satan is the one that does things under the table in the darkness. God does everything in the light, for he is the light. If the brethren are misusing tithe, then they need to know about it, and we need to know that we know that they know. All right? But what happens if they don't listen? Well, she tells us. Now, let's go on. So make your complaint. That's number one. A, under that, do it plainly. B, under that, is do it openly. C, under that, is to do it in the right spirit. Oh, now that's the one that we get hung up on. Do it in the right spirit. Well, what is the spirit? Well, what are the fruits of the spirit? Shouldn't take a real Philadelphia scholar to learn that. Huh? Love and joy and peace and long-suffering toward the brethren that misuse the tithe. Long-suffering. How long do you suffer? Well, how long did Jesus suffer? Are you thinking, church? What do you think he's doing today? You think his suffering is over? He's still holding on, is He not? He's still bridging the gap, is He not, between heaven and earth? He's still enduring the pain, the agony of separation. He wants to be together. He's still enduring. If He's our example, then be patient with the brethren. But act. Notice you have a part to play. Okay? So number one, make your complaint. Do it openly. Do it plainly in the right spirit. And by the way, if you want a cross text on that, take a look at 505, Desire of Ages. And it'll tell you about the Spirit of God. Very important. And there's another statement. I'm sorry I didn't write this one down. It's in Testimonies of the Church. And it simply says that God's message must be given in God's Spirit. I'll let you wrestle with that one. But this one from 505, Desire of Ages, says that the Spirit we manifest toward our brethren declares what is our spirit toward God. You like that? So if I get angry at the brethren in Washington, D.C., or excuse me, over here, I always think Washington, they're not there anymore. They moved. If I get upset at those in Maryland there and get angry at the way they've misused what I consider misuse of tithe or funds or whatever, and I demonstrate the wrong spirit toward them, in other words, I have no longer an attitude of gratitude toward them, then I am just as guilty before God, please follow this, as the individuals against who I am lodging my complaint. Did you follow that? Now, I can be right in my concern, but I can be wrong in the way in which I demonstrate my concern. Follow what I'm saying? We must have the right spirit. And the Spirit must bear the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and kindness toward those individuals. So, we make our complaint openly and to the proper ones. All right? And then number two. We need to do something about it. We need to send in our petitions for things to be adjusted and set in order. So write your letters. Nothing wrong with that. Make sure it's in the right spirit. Make certain it's open. That doesn't mean an open letter to the church that you send a letter to everybody in North America. That isn't what it says. The Bible says, go to your brother. So we send the letter to those individuals specifically that are involved. We don't send a letter to everybody else and tell them what I'm doing. Look at me, folks. I'm straightening out the church. God's not interested in that. Make it open between you and your brother in the right spirit to the proper ones. Send in your petitions for things to be adjusted and set in order. And now comes the clincher. What if they don't do it? Abort the ship, put a lifeboat down, raise your own flag, and say, come and follow me. Folks, that isn't what it says. Listen, number three, steps, one right after another. Do not withdraw from the work of God and prove unfaithful because others are not doing right. So she comes home and zeroes right in, even after you've made your complaint. You do what you need to do because then your hands are clean before God. Because you stood for right, you stood for principle in the right spirit, you went to the right people, but if things aren't changed, then don't you, no matter what happens, don't you become as guilty as those that you're accusing by turning your back on the brethren and walking away. Hearing what I'm saying? You have no right to take your tithe and say, well, if they're going to misuse it, then I'll just put it over here and do what I want to do with it. Folks, it makes you just as guilty then as the very thing you were condemning. Now, that's a pretty sly plan, and Satan has worked wonders with that method. And many of us say, well, I'm not going to support somebody like that. I am going to do this with God's money. Well, folks, then you've just set yourself one step higher than God because He's already told you what to do with your money. And I think there was a person once upon a time, Dale, am I wrong? I think there was one that once said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I think he has a reward coming too. And I think, folks, we don't need to run in competition for that reward. So I think we need to back down and simply say, Lord, I've taken my stand. I am against what they're doing with it. But from now on, I'm still going to continue to put it right through that same channel. And if they misuse it, then you're going to have to deal with it. Because I've already done what you've asked me to do. You know what I have a hunch? That if we did it right, that God would channel. Channeling is a bad word to use today, but I think that God would put those little mites that we blessed and we did it in the right way, in the right spirit, if the brethren were misusing it, I think a few of those would slip through and would get in the right spot to do the right work at the right time. Don't you? Because God's big enough to do that. So folks, keep the money flowing into the treasury just exactly where God said, because it needs to be in there so that ministers, we might have 100 in the field where now we only have one. Now folks, that hurts me to say it, but that's what she said. We need to have 100 out there where now there's only one. Ministers, well qualified and well trained. And I see us today across this nation cutting back, cutting back, cutting back. And I say, somebody's out to destroy God's church. And I say, God forbid that it happen. Let us as pastors pull together, preach to the dear saints out here. Let them know that they're needed and they're loved and that they can follow through proper procedure. You don't need to support some other little lifeboat that's slipped off of the mothership, raised its own little flag and supporting its own income. You don't need to support them. Support what God has called you to support. If you can't support it, write your letter and protest in the right spirit to the right people. But don't you dare, stop giving as you've done before. If anything, folks, it should be an indication we should double up on our giving. Don't you think? I mean, if half of it's being used, let's replace it with a double portion so that God can get a double portion through. At least you'll get what he originally had through. And knowing God, the way he can bless that, we can be home shortly, folks. So this is no time to back off, is what I'm saying. It's a time we need to move forward. That is a good sign for me. Let's move ahead. I got a couple more things I want to share with you. Let's slip over some of these and take a look at the board, because I said I was going to share some things with you this afternoon that you can use in your little church when you go back home. Some of you have a hard time in gifts that, well, same as me, you aren't given certain gifts, so you have a hard time. You say, well, I can't draw pictures. I can't express like perhaps some other people. Well, let me give you a little simple illustration on how to draw a picture. That's a tree. A little circle with a little triangle underneath it with two little legs becomes a woman. Very simple. A little circle with a couple little legs and an arm, and you've got yourself a man. Now, even boys and girls can understand that, and they understand what you've got. You've got yourself a tree, and you can draw nice trees, different kinds of trees. There you go. Now, that doesn't take too much to be too creative to draw stuff like that. If I can do that, I think most of you could probably handle that. And we can draw another tree over here, and we can put a little woman over here, and we can put a man over here too. And then we can draw a little line between the two of those big circles. See, this was God's beginning. In the beginning, and this is God's end over here, and God originally started with a man and woman back in the garden where there were many trees. But there were two trees in particular that were very important. One tree was called the tree of life. The other tree was called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, I better change that because of what I've drawn on the board, because I have two different trees there. Some of you will be sharp enough to pick that up. Let's make this the tree of life, and this is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When man fell, God put into process a plan whereby man could be reinstated in his original condition. All right? So God's plan is then to get man from this point back to his original position, but in the new position that man ultimately will be in other words, in the end of time, after this is all done, we're going to come back into the garden, but there'll only be one tree. Won't be two trees anymore. Why? Because God, through the process of time, has erased this tree in the hearts of his kids. Are you with me? What God is endeavoring to do is to bring man from his fallen condition back into a position where he never again will fall. Is that making sense? Okay?
Now let me just give you a couple little illustrations to show you a couple of interesting little things. At the very beginning, we have a little tree. Let's just put that down and let's move to another little interesting thing, because see, this is a process that God has been working all the way through time itself. Now these are simple little drawings, as you can see here. Okay, and we'll just draw a few of these little pictures here. And let's make this one simple here. Hope you can see all that kind of in the back. Okay, and we'll put man out here. Now, let's take a look at a couple little things as we run through the process from the very beginning to the very end. God's goal for man. Man has always had an opportunity to respond to God's command. Always, from the very beginning of time, God has always provided an opportunity whereby man could respond. In other words, man is in a testing time. Man in the very beginning in his Edenic condition was in a testing time to find out if he was going to be loyal to God or loyal to the enemy of God. Once man fell, we find that man chose the tree over Jesus Christ. So what we could say here is all he had to do was to leave alone. All he had to do was to leave alone one tree. Just let it alone. Don't touch it. Don't eat from it. Stay away from it. Leave it alone. That was all the test was. Just don't do anything with it. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Leave it alone. Then we came, when that thing fell, we started another program called a sacrificial system to restore man again back to his original condition. And we find all they had to do then was to bring a specific offering. And we found that one brought fruit and another one brought a lamb. Now folks, you know as well as I do as you studied that there was nothing wrong with the fruit. The fruit, in fact, Patriarchs and Prophets says that God told them to bring fruit. They were required to bring the fruit. But the thing that made it wrong was that there was no blood and no fat. Okay? Good sermon, right in that whole sermon right here. That offerings that have no blood and no Christ are unacceptable to God. Christ must be in that. So all they had to do was bring their gift, okay? That's all they had to do was bring their gift. And then we come to another time, and this was Noah and the flood, and all they had to do here was to walk. I just want you to notice the interesting little things that God gave man to do along the way. Walk. Where'd they have to walk? I don't know how many feet it was, 100 feet, 50 feet, 75 feet. They had to walk up a plank in order to be saved. Take a walk. Be saved. Bring a gift. Show that you are saved through Jesus Christ. Leave the tree alone and trust in Jesus Christ. Then we come down to a simple little serpent that was put on a pole. I like this one because it almost looks like a dollar sign. Notice that? Sort of gets the brain going to the saints when they see that. So here we have a little serpent on a pole. All they had to do here was look. Just look. Are you with me so far? Just bring? Well, that didn't work. How about walking? That didn't work. How about just looking? Well, that didn't work. How about just plain obey? Obey the law of God. And that didn't work too well either. Well, how are we ever going to get them back here? There's another one. We come to Calvary's cross. How about if you just plain learn to love one another as I've loved you? Has God loved us at the tree? Yes. Did he love us even in offering his own body to be sacrificed for us? Yes. Did God love us enough to even provide a way of escape during the coming of the flood? Yes. Did God love us enough to even put himself, as it were, expose himself on that cursed tree for us? Yes. And how about his law, which was a transcript of his own character? Did he love us enough to reveal himself to us even on the mountain? Oh, yes. But when he came in human form and died on Calvary's cross, did he not demonstrate to us beyond any shadow of doubt what we should be doing with one another? And with his church and with His cause. This, dear friend, may I suggest, is what God is waiting for, which will bring us back into this condition where we might once again be reinstated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Simple little steps all along the way, but I'm saying that every generation has had a test. Why should we escape without having a test too? And what is our test? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Folks, that's what God is waiting for within God's church today. We've talked now, in summary, we've talked about the examples that we can share with our people. We've talked about a simple story of the widow's mite and how God blessed her willing gift, multiplied it like the 12 basketfuls left over. In closing, I'd like to share one other thing of where we can present to the people, your people that God has entrusted you with, messages from His Word. If you can draw for the people. If you can read simple stories from God's Word and bring home a lesson, read and bring home a lesson. If you're a preacher of the Word, then I suggest you turn to the book of Revelation and let me show you what we can preach from God's Word to encourage the people to live according to their love. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 13? Three different ways in which we can be an example to the believers. We can illustrate it, we can teach it, we can tell stories or preach it. Revelation chapter 13, in closing this morning, I'd like to just share with you a couple of thoughts. And this is just a very, very basic little thought or two. It's not a full sermon by any means, but it gives you an idea of something you can start preaching to the folks back home. We need to not only come into harmony with Jesus by being humble, allowing His Spirit to fill us, and then having a revival within our lives and a reformation in our lives. The church then needs to pick up that same spirit. We need to be faithful in our returning, our association with one another, our returning of tithes, of offerings, bonding ourselves together, using the gifts that God has given to us. We need to continue to keep examples before the people. We need to teach them by stories and preaching and illustrations and wherever your gifts are. But use the gifts and be sincere in what you're using. Be serious in what you're using. Remember that we're not to stand before the people and entertain them. We're not here to be flippant. We're not here to just simply keep them on edge and laughing, folks. That is not what the pulpit is for. We live in serious times today. But we also live in a glorious time because it's a time of freedom in Jesus Christ. Freedom when the world is bound. Now here's a simple little illustration of some things you can share in Revelation 13 and bring it up to date, and you can preach with conviction. You need to preach with conviction. And folks, brothers, sisters, if you can't preach with conviction, maybe you ought to stick to doing some doodling on a board that has some message in it. But somewhere you've got to get some conviction in your life. If you don't believe in what you're preaching, how do you expect the dear saints to believe it? Am I making sense? And if you've been like me, there have been times I've walked into the pulpit and wished somebody else could preach because I didn't feel it at all. I mean, I just was not there. Now, maybe I haven't come to a good conclusion yet, but maybe there comes a time when I need to point to the head elder or ask, does anybody here have a message they need to present today to the Lord and to us? It happened in Ellen's day. You remember that? The dear saints got up to speak and he was waxing uneloquent. Ellen says, why don't you sit down? I think somebody else has something to say. And he did. He realized. He said, I don't have it. Somebody else got up and preached God's message. So, brother, we've got to be convicted. Convicted on what we're preaching. Revelation chapter 13. You have it there? This is a little spin-off of Clifford Goldstein's recent tape. He just shared a message not too long ago and called America in Prophecy. And I want to preach it. So I've just gleaned from him. So if we work together in harmony and unity, we can share among ourselves some good points and learn from one another, re-preach that sermon in my own style. You know what I'm saying? And that way, it's yours. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and yet he spoke as a dragon. We think of Jesus as the lamb in opposition to the great dragon, which is Satan. Here we have a lamb-like Christian organization coming up out of the earth. And we find that one day that lamb-like, that Christ-like lamb will one day speak like a non-Christian, like a dragon himself. And what will he do? And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him and caused the earth and them which dwell therein. Dwell in what? The earth. To worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, why is that so significant? Let me share with you, if I may. The first Seventh-day Adventist to ever identify this particular verse as having to do with the United States or America was J. N. Andrew. He wrote about this in the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald of 1851. Now think for a moment with me. This individual proclaimed that Revelation 13 was indicative of a power that was going to come up out of the earth, nothing other than America, which one day would rule the world. Now why was that so significant? We all know that. Hold it. Let's go back to 1851. Ellen White didn't even endorse his understanding until a few years later. What was happening at that particular time in our great nation? Did you know that during that particular time, that the world powers was not America, but rather we had Austria, Prussia, Hungary, and England. America didn't even come into its power during those years. In fact, as we take a look, we find that we had a peacetime army. Good old America had a peacetime army of about 20,000 men. In fact, at Waterloo, there were 10 times that many men just fighting in one battle. Oops, I'm preaching now. But, folks, I get excited about this because Jay and Andrew had the courage to say America one day will stand unrivaled in the world. And we had a peacetime army of 20,000 people. Let me go one step beyond. 25 years later, we have a guy by the name of Custer in his 7th Cavalry. And he's fighting some guys called Sitting Bull and his Braves. And you know who won the battle? The Indians. 25 years after Jay and Andrew said, this nation will one day speak as a dragon and all the world will worship what she tells it to worship. 25 years later, Custer's defeated by the Indians. And I'm certain, brothers and sisters, what we take for granted took a lot of courage for one of our founding fathers to say that this nation will one day be unrivaled in the world. And we never believed it until this decade. You see, brothers and sisters, Arafat himself made a comment that I think is very profound shortly after the Gulf War. He said that the United States has today become the new Rome. What is he saying? That even the great communist countries today are no longer viable for a number one position in the world. But the United States of America, in your day and mine, in the 1990s, if you please, for the first time in its history, has now pushed itself into a position to rule the world. And I'll tell you, if that doesn't make you want to go back and preach, I don't know what can. Jesus is coming, folks. We are on the very verge of the last stupendous crisis this world will ever know, and God today is trying to plug in a few more Christmas tree lights, getting them ready to flip the switch. How is it? In your little district, are you working to turn the lights in, to make contact with the circuit, so we can all be together, so that when Jesus one of these days says, it is done, it's time for you to rise and shine, will you be shaken out on that day? Or will you still have faith in the brother? Will you still be praying for one another? Will you still be struggling to hold on no matter what? Will you still be with your flock pleading and praying and weeping between the porch and the altar that God will see you through? How will it be in that day ahead of us as a people when Jesus turns on the lights? May He turn on a light inside of our hearts today so that one day soon He might lighten the world with the good news that Jesus is about to come, is my prayer.
You have been listening to Pastor Willard Santee, American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker. International Copyright 1991, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. Thank you for requesting American Cassette Ministry cassettes. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.